The headlines: Russia pounds the cities of Mariupol and Kharkiv on the 42nd day of its offensive in Ukraine as the West prepares more sanctions against Moscow. A key member of the Israeli Prime Minister's party quits the ruling coalition, leaving Naftali Bennett without a parliamentary majority. And China reports over 20,000 new coronavirus cases, its highest daily tally since the start of the pandemic. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: 42 days into Russia's military offensive in Ukraine, there are reports of fresh Russian strikes against the cities of Mariupol and Kharkiv. Ukrainian officials say they're trying to help residents to evacuate Mariupol. The port city remains one of the worst affected areas, with its mayor warning that the situation there has now gone beyond a humanitarian disaster. Calls for evacuation are also underway in the eastern Luhansk region, where an acid tank exploded on Tuesday. Kiev and pro-Russian forces are blaming each other for the incident. Other developments in eastern Ukraine include Russia's bombardment of the city of Kramatorsk, where an empty school was damaged. Meanwhile, Russia says its guards have been targeted in Kursk, a city located on its western border with Ukraine. The U.S. is sending another $100 million in aid to Ukraine in response to Kiev's repeated pleas for more Western weapons to fight Russian forces. The aid will be used to buy Javelin anti-armor missiles. Earlier this month, Washington said it was providing $300 million in security assistance to Ukraine that included laser-guided rocket systems, armed drones, ammunition, and other equipment. The newest package brings the total U.S. military aid to Ukraine since the beginning of the war in late February to over $1.7 billion. Over 25 nations have joined in purchasing and delivering weapons to bolster Ukraine's defenses. Well, the European Commission has proposed new sanctions against Russia over its military operation in Ukraine.
We need to increase our pressure further. So today we are proposing to take our sanctions a step further. We will make them broader and sharper, so that they cut even deeper into the Russian economy.
The Commission's president said the bodies, after banning oil imports from Russia and denying Russian ships entry to the EU ports, the announcement caused oil prices to jump further, with Brent North Sea crude and West Texas Intermediate gaining more than 0.5% to end up over $100 per barrel on Tuesday. Ursula von der Leyen said the new sanctions would also include a ban on Russian coal imports. In Germany, the economy ministry has said the country would likely have to shut down some of its power plants if it immediately stopped the coal imports. Meantime, the United States and its allies are reportedly considering more anti-Russia sanctions, including against Russian banks and investment in the country. The sanctions would also target Russian government officials and their families. Meantime, Russia is threatening to respond to the sanctions by taking action against countries that violate its rights. Deputy Chairman of the Security Council Dmitry Medvedev says Moscow will fight attempts to seize Russia's property abroad in courts around the world. As part of the Western drive to punish Russia with a medley of restrictive measures over Ukraine, Dutch customs authorities have confiscated 14 yachts and shipyards. They say these vessels cannot be delivered, transferred, or exported for now. Russia is currently the world's most sanctioned country. Earlier in our special coverage on the Ukraine crisis, we discussed in depth the possible economic repercussions for the entire European Union, which has put several rounds of sanctions on Russia. Let's take a listen. Well, to further explore the conflict in Ukraine and its ramifications and repercussions, we're now joined by writer and political analyst Fabrizio Goldani, who's joining us from Como, Italy. Also, we have journalist and political commentator Dmitry Babich, who's joining us from Moscow. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Goldani in Como, Italy. Give us your perspective, if you may, about the recent sanctions that both the United States and the European countries are promising to inflict upon Russia. If you may, talk to us about the ripple effects that they will be sending throughout the global economy.
The sanctions that the United States and Europe are imposing basically on Russia, definitely, as I can say, we have, let's say, a level, it damage to to Russia, let's say what we call the financial one, you know, for example, frozen the assets or the reserve in the bank in France, these kind of things. But the real damage they create to the European, basically, because all these sanctions will create a tension on the energy market, already create a tension.
Dmitry Babich in Moscow, the World Bank and the U.S. Central Bank, amongst other financial institutions, have warned of repercussions of the conflict in Ukraine. What kind of long-term effects are we looking at for the global economy?
Well, the unprecedented sanctions which the West, and particularly the European Union, imposed on Russia will, of course, have an adverse effect on the world economy. For example, because the flow of money is now more difficult between Russia and other countries, the Arab countries, which received cheap grain, you know, basically cheap bread from Russia, will not receive it this year, most likely. So this may cause basically a famine in a country like Egypt, where tens of millions of people are living on $2 or $3 a day. So for them, any price hike on bread is a tragedy, because these people will not survive, you know. We already had such a situation in 2010 when there was very hot weather, very hot, dry summer in Russia. And you remember at that time we had the revolution, the color revolution in Egypt and in Libya. And part of the reason was these very high bread prices. So there will be huge negative consequences, not only for Europe and for Russia, but also for poor countries, for poor Arab countries, for example. Of course, this is all very counterproductive in the first place for the West. Here I agree with our Italian expert, Fabrizio Galdoni. Basically, what we see now is the loss of credibility of dollar and of euro, because when the United States and the European Union just froze the Russian central bank's money in their jurisdictions, this was basically a default. You know, what Russia did was to lend this money to the West. They were put on safe accounts in international financial institutions. So what the West did to Russia was something the West didn't do even to Nazi Germany. Even when Nazi Germany was at war, there were financial transactions between Germany and other states, sometimes via Switzerland. Now they're trying just to isolate Russia. And indeed, Fabrizio is right. Ruble has regained all of its might against the dollar after President Putin announced that Russia will be trading oil and gas in rubles and not in dollars as before.
Okay, stay with us, gentlemen, as we're going to take a look at some online reactions to this latest development. Coffin Dodger writes, the UN is useless all the time. Russia sits in the Security Council and vetoes everything. If sanctions are to work, firstly, expel Russia from the UN. Only then will meaningful progress towards bringing to book be made. Next user, SP, writes, sanctions never worked against Iran. North Korea will not work against Russia. It's a 1970 idea which cannot stand water in the cryptocurrency age. Diplomacy did not work because instead of looking for diplomatic solutions, both sides were flexing muscles. Triangle Stomach writes, the EU has carried out economic suicide on itself. 1. USA government purposely pushed NATO and EU to ignite tensions with Russia. 2. Conflict ignites and the U.S. government pushed NATO plus EU to sanction Russia. And 3, Russia retaliates and gas and oil prices explode. And our last reaction, sanctions are ineffective because there are many other companies still trading in Russia and because we still depend on Russia for resources, but every sanction is a step in the right direction. Let's cross over to our guest in Italy, Fabrizio Goldoni. There were some reactions there that we read earlier about how much the EU is losing in all of this. What can you tell us in that regard in comparison to the United States about how much the EU is losing? It's counterproductive for Europe, as we know, to impose extreme sanctions on Russia because their economies are so intertwined with each other. What is the cost of this conflict and its repercussions for Europe as opposed to the United States?
Allora, the cost for European countries are incomparable high if we do a comparison with the United States, okay? Is incomparable high because economy in the West West Europe is strongly interconnected with Russian in two ways. I just take German data and Italy data. From an energetic point of view, we are talking about more than 40% of the gas that we import, that both Germany and Italy, that come directly from Russia, to a very, extremely, a very cheap price. If suppose that is possible tomorrow to switch to liquid, that is not impossible tomorrow, okay? We are talking about 4 or 5 years. We are talking about much, much more expensive things, okay? So this is already devastating.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Fabrizio Goldoni, writer and political analyst, joining us from Como, Italy. Dmitry Babich, journalist and political commentator, speaking to us from Moscow. Thank you for contributing to this segment of the program. The Israeli Prime Minister's party has lost its majority in parliament after a key lawmaker quit the ruling coalition. Chairwoman of the ruling coalition, Edith Silman, has in a surprise move resigned over a religious dispute. Her resignation has left the alliance with only 60 seats, effectively ending its parliamentary majority. Opposition figures have welcomed her move. The issue has also raised the possibility of new elections less than a year after Prime Minister Naftali Bennett's cabinet took office. If that happens, it would be Israel's fifth elections in more than 2 years. Bennett's coalition, which was formed last year to unseat Benjamin Netanyahu, consists of 8 political parties. And China is recording the highest daily COVID cases since the beginning of the pandemic, despite using strict measures. The National Health Commission says it has registered more than 20,000 cases across the country, with Shanghai accounting for more than 80% of its tally. China has been trying to keep the daily cases low by imposing strict restrictions and mass testing. Despite that, there has been a huge increase in new infections in recent weeks, owing to a mutation of the Omicron variant. Since then, Shanghai has put all its 26 million residents under lockdown. Nearly 40,000 medical personnel have been deployed to the city to deal with the situation. The medical operation in Shanghai is the biggest since the Wuhan lockdown in early 2020, the city where the first cases appeared. And France's presidential election is coming up in less than a week. Early polls and analyses suggest that the race is going to be tighter than expected. Voters will be casting their ballots on Sunday. If no candidate wins a 50% majority, the top two will move ahead to a runoff on the 24th of April. The polls are projecting that incumbent Emmanuel Macron and far-right leader Marine Le Pen will advance to the second round in a repeat of their 2017 duel, but this time with a much narrower gap. Macron has promised reforms, calling Le Pen's party a clan with unchanged policies, and Le Pen has downplayed what many refer to as Macron's automatic re-election, saying she's seeking radical political changes. For 2 decades, no sitting French president has been re-elected for a second term. Our Paris correspondent, Rami Mazzori, joined us earlier with his perspective on the upcoming French presidential election. He says the race is tight and is dominated by right-wing candidates.
If they both advance, which is what the polls say, you're looking at a real tight race. It basically is this two-person race. The one left candidate, Jean-Luc Mélenchon, he has surged in the polls. He has left behind Eric Zemmour, who's convicted racist and very, very Islamophobic candidate, and then also the mainstream conservative candidate. So it's a three-person race. But it doesn't seem that, you know, even with this surge, that the left is going to make it into the second round. So what we have is this very, very right-wing, very, very right-wing election. It's really been dominated by Islamophobia and xenophobia. I think sort of the main thing to point out is that polls show that 40% of people are still undecided. And that's a whopping number. It's for France. It's normally around 25%.
And Muslims in Iran and around the world are marking the holy month of Ramadan. It's the first time in more than 2 years that Muslims observe the fasting month without COVID restrictions. From the Iranian capital, Tehran, Yusuf Jalali reports.
As the sun sets, this divine voice calls for prayer. But during the fasting month of Ramadan, it also means that the fasting hours are over and Muslims can eat iftar, or the breakfast. In Iran, the Ramadan crescent was sighted on the eve of Sunday, so Sunday was announced as the first day of the holy month.
Ramadan is not just about abstention from eating and drinking. It's a time to purify your soul and contemplate on your mission as a human being. It's an occasion to pray and get closer to God.
This holy month is a perfect time to be the best version of ourselves. We take part in charity works and try to be kind to people around us. It is a month of God, and it is so beautiful.
This is the third year in a row that Muslims observe the fasting month amid the coronavirus pandemic. But this year, COVID restrictions are eased as the pandemic has partly subsided.
It's the first time after more than 2 years that Muslims mark Ramadan without serious worries over the coronavirus. With the majority being vaccinated, the holy month will once again see Muslims getting together for mass religious ceremonies and prayers.
Taking part in congregational prayers is one of the rituals Muslims do before iftar. Last year, such ceremonies were largely curtailed due to the pandemic. This was also the case for the 19th, 21st, and 23rd nights of Ramadan, known as the Nights of Glory, when Muslims congregated mosques to pray and make wishes.
This year, we will host worshippers for the Nights of Glory. During the past 2 years, praying ceremonies were either cancelled or held with social distancing and with a limited participation to curb the pandemic.
Last year and the year before, I caught the virus and couldn't fast the entire month of Ramadan. But thank God, this year everyone is vaccinated and we can observe the holy month together.
Ramadan is the ninth month of the Islamic lunar calendar. Based on this calendar, months begin and end depending on the movement of the moon in its orbit around the earth. And the start of each month depends on the sighting of the new moon the day before. The holy month will end with a major festivity called Eid al-Fitr, or the festival of breaking the fast. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Stay tuned, though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Palestinians who are most at risk are calling on U.S. Attorneys General to enforce the policies guiding charitable funding, cutting off the material resources of the settler organizations that are systematically and discriminatorily targeting families for displacement. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Muhammad Khatib Ryder. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Charitable Donations are Funding Displacement of Palestinians. Here's the story. Several gunshot bangs pierced the sky. The Zionist regime troops shot a Palestinian protester with live ammunition. Chants and cheers from the Zionist settlers from Modin Elit rang out through the air as they stood upon a mound of dirt overlooking the Zionist apartheid wall. The Zionist regime troops fired multiple rounds of tear gas into the crowds. As protesters scattered to evade the gas and live fire, young volunteer Palestinian paramedics darted through the tear gas to quickly grab and attend to the injured. That 5 minutes of Palestinian nonviolent resistance on April 1st, 2022, captured the essence of Land Day. Despite facing the heavy hand of the Zionist regime military, Palestinian protesters and international solidarity activists refused to leave their land. It's been 46 years since Land Day, a day when Palestinians organized en masse against the Zionist regime program of colonization and indigenous erasure. On March 30, 1976, Palestinians took to their ancestral lands as an act of sumud, of steadfastness, organizing a general strike and protest marches in response to the Zionist regime's decision to confiscate another 20,000 dunams, about 5,000 acres of Palestinian land in the Galilee. The Zionist regime had already taken some 75,000 dunams from the indigenous communities the previous decade. Land Day has always been a point of national unity, bringing together Palestinians on both sides of the Green Line to resist the Zionist colonization. Back in 1976, when the first Land Day occurred, Palestinians understood full well that the land grab by the Zionist regime served several purposes. First, the intent was to expand the Jewish-only settlement in Carmel in the north as a tactic to limit the natural growth of Palestinian towns. The Zionist regime's planning has always operated on the premise that by taking away the lands of the surrounding Palestinian villages, the communities would have nowhere left to build, that those families would eventually leave for a life outside of historic Palestine. Today, it is easy to see this tactic play out over and over again, whether in the expansions of the Har Huma, Gilo, and Erfrat settlements that sealed in and cut off Beit Lahm, or in the building up of the settlements in the Jordan Valley to push Palestinians into ethnic enclaves. So, for the communities of northern Palestine calling for mass mobilization to preserve their lands, including Saknin, Araba, Deir Hana, and others, their future was paramount. Like Palestinians have been doing for generations, they took to the streets knowing that they would face the heavy-handed violence of the Zionist regime and that some would likely pay for their resistance to colonial violence with their lives. As Palestinians made this call to resist, leaders within the Zionist regime and significant figures of the Zionist public made demands to crush the Palestinians' resolve. On March 28, 1976, the Zionist regime minister of police, Shlomo Hillel, declared that officers were ready to break the Arab villages. The Israeli newspapers attempt to delegitimize the resistance, called it a Moscow-led operation to destroy the state, they claimed baselessly. Others branded it as a violent, racist movement. Then Minister of Education Zevulun Hamer described Palestinians as being a cancer unto the land, land that had always belonged to Palestinians. With the Zionist regime's general public calling for open violence against these Palestinian communities days before the protests was even to be held, the Zionist regime sent a heavy military presence to the villages, including armored cars. Every Palestinian knew that attending the protests was risking their lives. Not only were they facing physical assaults from the Zionist troops, they were also facing the financial risk of consequences by their Israeli employers for standing up for their own basic human rights. Palestinians have initiated the campaign to defund racism in honor of this tradition and in light of the vital need to address the structures that allow the Israeli settlement to continue. This campaign seeks to stop the exploitation of the United States charitable status to fund the Israeli settler movement. The campaign addresses the financing of Israeli settler colonialism and responds to the decades-long battle to protect the Palestinian lands and resources from the Galilee to Sheikh Jarrah to Berlin in the Negev. These settler organizations, the Israel Land Fund, Ataret Kohanim, Regavim, and others, are the organizations that use hundreds of millions of dollars to shape the Zionist regime's program of indigenous displacement. Look at Regavim, which is using U.S. charitable dollars to evict the community of Khan Ahmar. Ataret Kohanim is taking over the Petro Hotel at Yafa Gate. Deputy Mayor of Al-Quds and founder of Israeli Land Fund, Aryeh King, targets the families of Sheikh Jarrah. The Palestinians who are most at risk are calling us the United States Attorney General to enforce the policies guiding charitable funding, cutting off the material resources of settler organizations that are systematically and discriminatorily targeting families for displacement.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Covenants based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Our focus presently is on the first sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And in Nahjul Balagha, and in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about certain characteristics of the Holy Quran, of the verses of the Holy Quran, and there he also explains the role of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in teaching and explaining the Quran and in explaining those verses of the Holy Quran. And previously, we mentioned that. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that these verses of the Quran include وَرُخَصَهُ وَعَزَائِمَهُ وَخَاصَّهُ وَعَامَّهُ, that the verses of the Quran are different types. Some of them are, they bring about an obligation or a necessitation, while others bring about a permissibility. Or other verses are general, while others are specific. We discussed about those in the previous session. Today we are going to focus on this particular phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says وَعِبَرَهُ وَأَمْثَالَهُ, that in the Quran there are certain verses that are lessons that give, that explain some lessons, while others are similitudes and examples. All of these are things that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has a duty to explain to the people.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We say that the Holy Prophet sallallahu, we say that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions various different characteristics of the verses of the Holy Quran, various different types of the verses of the Holy Quran. And one of them is that the verses of the Quran have verses that give lessons, that explain lessons. عِبَرَهُ وَأَمْثَالَهُ. And verses that have examples and similitudes, and the Prophet explains those lessons. For example, he sits with the people and explains and expounds on those lessons. وَأَمْثَالَهُ, and there are certain similitudes and examples that are there in the Quran, which the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explains to the people. You know, the examples are many. That when you look at the lessons that are there in the Holy Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes certain societies, certain communities, that were, let's say, sinful. And because of those sins, the communities became weak. And later on, they got destroyed. Or other communities had some wonderful traits and qualities. And because of those communities grew and became strong. There were other communities that were very strong and very much loved. But then those communities lost everything that they had, like the Bani Israel. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that the Israeli regime right now follows exactly those footsteps. And you can see how they have become a very abhorred group of people, unfortunately, because of their actions. We're not talking about the Jews. The Jews are good people. Many of them are good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also mentions in the Holy Quran. We're talking about this specific Zionist thinking that is there because of that thinking that has actually been something that they have inherited from the evil groups of Jews that were there in the past, unfortunately. And you can see that the history is repeating. So the Quran and the Holy Prophet ﷺ was explaining these lessons that are there in the verses of the Quran. And other examples that are there, you can see if you read the Quran, there are various examples that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions and the Prophet in various areas. Of course, was explaining those examples. So this is one of the aspects that is there in the Quran.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. There's another characteristic of the Holy. One of the other characteristics of the Holy Quran is the fact that the Quran has got certain verses that are mursal and certain verses that are mahdud, which Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Wa mursalahu wa mahdudahu," that the Prophet had the duty to explain and expound these verses. Some that are mursal, while some that are mahdud. What do we mean by mursal and mahdud? Mursal verses are those that are unconditional. That means that the law that has come regarding a certain issue is not a conditional law. So for example, let me give you an example. In the Quran, there are verses that talk about itqur raqaba, that means to free a slave. You see, when freeing a slave, this hukm or this law of freeing a slave is not conditional. That means it's not. It doesn't mean that you free a slave who is a Muslim, or free a slave who is a man, or free a slave who is a woman. No, it's not a conditional thing. That means any slave, you have to free that slave. For example, when you perform an action that requires a penalty, one of those penalties is to free a slave. The obligation of freeing a slave. And that was a system basically of Islam to slowly abrogate slavery completely from the society. That was the aim of basically these rulings. Anyways, that's another topic. But this ruling is basically a mursal ruling. That means it's not conditional to a specific type of slave or a specific condition in a slave. No, when there is a slave, that slave has to be freed. But there are certain verses that are mahdud. That means they are conditional to specific states, okay? And unless there is that specific state, then only that ruling applies. And so these are the different types of verses that are there in the Quran. And the Prophet comes and explains those different aspects of the Holy Book. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in this holy month, Allah gives us the opportunity and the ability to ponder upon the verses of the Quran and apply them in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجي مزيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
According to the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, greenhouse gas emissions must peak by 2025 and can be nearly halved this decade to give the world a chance of limiting future heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. Here we present you an article in this regard, written by Fiona Harvey, under the heading, IPCC Report, Now or Never, If World is to Stave Off Climate Disaster. Please stay with us to hear more about the details. In what is in effect a final warning for governments on the climate, scientists have said the world can still hope to stave off the worst ravages of climate breakdown, but only through a now-or-never dash to a low-carbon economy and society. According to the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, greenhouse gas emissions must peak by 2025 and can be nearly halved this decade to give the world a chance of limiting future heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. The final cost of doing so will be minimal, amounting to just a few percent of global GDP by mid-century, though it will require a massive effort by governments, businesses, and individuals. But the body of the world's leading climate scientists warned the chances were narrow, and the world was failing to make the chances needed. Temperatures will soar to more than 3 degrees Celsius, with catastrophic consequences unless policies and actions are urgently strengthened. Jim Ski, a professor at Imperial College London and co-chair of the working group behind the report, said, "It's now or never. If we want to limit global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius without immediate and deep emissions reductions across all sectors, it will be impossible." The report on Monday, April 4th, was the third and final section of the IPCC's latest comprehensive review of climate science, drawing on the work of thousands of scientists. IPCC reports take about 7 years to compile, making this potentially the last warning before the world is set irrevocably on a path to climate breakdown. Though the report found it was now almost inevitable that temperatures would rise above 1.5 degrees Celsius, the level above which many of the effects of climate breakdown will become irreversible, the IPCC said it could be possible to bring them back down below the critical level by the end of this century. But doing so could require technologies to remove carbon dioxide from the atmosphere, which campaigners warned were unproven and could not be a substitute of deep emissions cuts now. The UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres said some governments and businesses were lying in claiming to be on track for 1.5 degrees Celsius. In a strongly worded rebuke, he warned some government and business leaders are saying one thing but doing another. Simply put, they are lying, and the results will be catastrophic. Soaring energy prices and the war in Ukraine have prompted governments to rethink their energy policies. Many countries, including the US, the UK, and EU, are considering ramping up fossil fuels as part of their response, but the IPCC report made clear that increasing fossil fuels would put the 1.5 degrees Celsius target beyond reach. Guterres said inflation is rising and the war in Ukraine is causing food and energy prices to skyrocket, but increasing fossil fuel production will only make matters worse. John Kerry, the U.S. Special Presidential Envoy for Climate, called the report a defining moment for the planet and warned governments must move faster. He said, "The report tells us that we are currently falling short in our battle to avoid the worst consequences of the climate crisis and mobilize the urgent global action needed. But importantly, the report also tells us we have the tools we need to reach our goals, cut greenhouse gas emissions in half by 2030, reach net zero by 2050, and secure a healthier, cleaner planet." The IPCC Working Group 3 report found coal must be effectively phased out if the world is to stay within 1.5 degrees Celsius, and currently planned new fossil fuel infrastructure would cause the world to exceed 1.5 degrees Celsius. Methane emissions must be reduced by a third. Growing forests and preserving soils will be necessary, but tree planting cannot, for fossil fuels, do enough to compensate for continued emissions. Investment in the shift to a low-carbon world is about six times lower than it needs to be. And all sectors of the global economy, from energy and transport to buildings and food, must change dramatically and rapidly. And new technologies, including hydrogen fuel and carbon capture and storage, will be needed. Peter Smith, a professor of soils and global change at Aberdeen University, said, "The time of reckoning is now. We have one decade to get on track. We use fossil fuels in all the things that we need to change." Poor countries warned they were ill-equipped to make the changes needed and required financial assistance from richer nations to cut emissions and help them adapt to the impacts of the climate crisis. Madeleine Diouf-Sarr, the chair of the Least Developed Countries Group at the UN Climate Talk, said, "There can be no new fossil fuel infrastructure. The emissions from existing and planned infrastructure alone are higher than scenarios consistent with limiting warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius with no or limited overshoot. We cannot afford to lock in the use of fossil fuels. Catherine Mitchell, a professor emerita of energy policy at Exeter University, said the needs of the poorest countries must be prioritized. Unless we have social justice, there are not going to be more accelerated greenhouse gas reductions. These issues are tied together. Publication of the report was delayed by a few hours as governments wrangled with scientists in marathon sessions, culminating late on Sunday night, April 3rd, over the final messages in the 63-page summary for policymakers. While IPCC reports are led by scientists, governments have input on the final messages in the summary for policymakers. The Guardian understands that governments, including India, Saudi Arabia, and China, questioned messages including on financing emissions reductions in the developing world and phasing out fossil fuels. However, scientists stress that the final summary was agreed by all 195 governments. This was the third installment of IPCC's sixth assessment report, covering ways of reducing emissions. It follows the first section published last August that warned human changes to the climate were becoming irreversible, and a second section published at the end of February warning of catastrophic impacts.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble tradition from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam regarding supplication and dua. Specifically, in this tradition and in this hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam speaks about not regarding one's own request and prayer as being too much. Right? In other words, when we ask God for something, even if it's something that we consider to be a lot, we shouldn't consider this as being too much. The reason for this is simple, because God Almighty is omnipotent, He's omniscient, and He has the power to grant any request that we ask from Him, right? And by granting it, nothing would be lost. He would not lose anything. His kingdom would not be diminished in any way whatsoever. And it's important for us to remember this. Right now we're in the holy month of Ramadan. This is the month of supplications. This is the month of dua. And, our prayers are more quickly answered than in other months. So keeping this in mind, when we ask from Allah, we should ask as much as we want, anything that we want, and we should not consider it to be too much and for it to be something that God does not have the ability to fulfill. Now let's look at this tradition from the Holy Prophet. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah revealed unto one of his prophets. Allah revealed the following to one of his prophets. In this hadith, the name of the prophet is not mentioned. In any case, Allah said the following to this prophet. If the people of the seven heavens and worlds were all to request me, and I was to give each one of them their request, it would not decrease in my sovereignty even the size of the wing of an insect. Meaning, if everybody, all of the inhabitants of the heavens, meaning the spiritual world and the earth, meaning this material and, physical world, all of these people, all of these beings, everybody were to ask me whatever they wanted, and I gave it to them, my kingdom would not decrease, my bounties would not decrease, I would not lose anything by granting them that request. In continuation, God says, and how can my sovereignty decrease? And I am its owner. In the sense that when God grants us a blessing, He doesn't lose anything because it still remains in His grasp, in His power, right? It still remains in His possession, right? Almost like He's handing it over for us to use and borrow, right? And ultimately, He will take it back without trying to compare God to somebody who loans something to somebody. But if we wanted to understand it in simple terms, we could understand it in this way. In a similar tradition, Imam Baqir alayhi salam has been narrated to have said, do not regard anything that you seek from Allah as too much, for verily what is with Allah is much greater than you could comprehend. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at supplication and not regarding one's request as being too much in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.